For our scripture reading, we're going to read some verses that we read last week and move on from there in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 this morning. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be identified, called, born ones of God. Because of this, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't experientially know Him. Beloved, now are we born ones of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope, this expectation in him, purifies or sets himself apart unto the Lord, even as he is pure or set apart unto his character and the decree, the plan for him. Christ is set apart. He's pure unto that. Nothing is interfering. So let us be doing the same thing, purifying ourselves. Whosoever commits sin, here again, I'm reading from the English, and I've got some notes in here, because this verse is really, whosoever commits or practices the sin also practices lawlessness. There's no word for transgression in there. It's the word lawlessness. Also, the one who commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And you know verse 5. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no quality of sin. Whosoever abides or feels at ease in Him does not practice sin. Whoever sins has not seen Him, that is Christ, in the past with continuing results, neither has experientially known Him in the past with continuing results. Little born ones, let no man deceive you or lead you astray. He that does righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. He that practices sin is out from the devil as to source, for the devil sins from a beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested in order that He might render ineffective the works of the devil. Or excuse me, not render ineffective, undo the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God, verse 9, does not practice sin, not habitually. For his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he's unable to sin. Why? Because he is born out of God. In this, the children of God are manifested, and the children or born ones of the devil are, that is, implied manifested. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not out of God, neither he that does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from a beginning, that we should love one another. John is the apostle. We've said this before. It's been said historically. John, why do you keep telling us to love one another? You're always saying love one another. And he repeats this through this letter. And in his other two letters, he mentions that truth. That was the one commandment that Jesus left. Now, it can be broken down into sub-parts, but in a unified sense, it's to love one another, believers loving one another. By this shall all know that you're my disciples, John chapter 13, as if you are having love one to another. So he's the apostle of love. And so why do you keep saying this? And historically, the answer to this query was because you ought to love one another. It's as simple as that. And focused on that. And repetitive as that. That's why God left us here, to have a demonstration of life between true believers so that we can be an encouragement to true believers, encourage growth or increase in true believers, and be a light to the unsaved world. That's why we're still here. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I said 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And it gives us five reasons why it's profitable. And it says that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Bible includes, has the good news in it. It has the history of where we've come from, where we're going to, and what the situation concerning the world is now. It has all of that. And the unbeliever can read those things, and they can try and adapt their lives to the truths of revealed history and try to adapt themselves to God's program in history. It's a futile gesture. What they need is a born-again experience. That comes from the gospel. The gospel is just a tiny portion of the revealed word, the written word of God. And that is for everybody. But for those who have believed the gospel, the rest of Scripture now is unfolded and becomes meaningful in all of those respects, those five different respects there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, John comes along, and the Lord uses him to talk about a specific area of truth for Christians, for the church, for reality, for the church, for born-again New Testament believers. And Paul does, too. And so does Peter and James. But what John does, he puts such a tenderness into it. And you see this in his terminology. About loving one another, demonstrating this new commandment to one another, and feeling at ease in it. And so as you read his three letters, you see a warmth, a depth of warmth that you really don't see in the other New Testament writers. Not that he's better than they are. It's just that he's emphasizing this familial relationship in a very strong way. So, he wrote and recorded what Jesus said, he's the only one of the four Gospels that recorded what Jesus said in the upper room the night before he went to the cross about this relationship, this experience for the believer, the one who would experience the new birth beginning at the day of Pentecost and subsequent to that, how they could feel at ease, abide in Christ, and Christ could abide in them, and how a spiritual fruit, the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, could increase in the activities from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And then we've been looking at his first epistle, where he emphasizes this term, abide, meno, to feel at ease, to feel at home, to feel comfortable in. And we've seen eight of these encouragements and descriptions of this feeling at ease in chapter 2. And last week we began chapter 3. And we saw in the first three verses of the third chapter of this first letter of John, where John states, first of all, our identity as children or born ones of God. What kind of love? No, David never experienced. Moses never experienced. No Old Testament saint ever experienced. John the Baptist, during Jesus' earthly life, never experienced a new birth. That began at the day of Pentecost. And it was with the new birth. Birth brought life. That's why we are children, or actually born ones of God. And so he begins there with this identity, demonstrating our identity. Now, remember, we've been talking about our new identity in Christ, how God sees us in Christ. Well, this identity is a result of Christ in us. I have new life. I have Christ's life. I have the life of deity. I participate in that. Because Christ's spirit, my spirit is joined to Christ's spirit at the new birth. That's not being in my position in Christ. That's, remember we said salvation has is like one coin, it's got two sides. You in Christ and Christ in you. And Jesus mentioned that the night before he went to the cross. You're going to know when the Holy Spirit comes, the one who's with you, who shall be in you. At that day, you will know that I'm in the Father and you in me and I in you. What we're looking at here is Christ in us. Christ in us. That's how we're born ones. That was the first thing we saw in these three verses. And then John goes on to say, well, we're, right now you've experienced a new birth, but this isn't how you're going to be in the future. You're going to be glorified as your Savior has been glorified in His resurrected humanity. You don't become God. You don't become the fourth or fifth or tenth or thousandth person of the Godhead. It's only three persons of the Godhead. Your spirit is joined to His spirit, and you participate. You don't possess all of eternal life, but you participate in it where you now are going to, and I, we're going to experience glorification in the future at the rapture, where when Christ comes in His glorified humanity, we're going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be like that. Now, verse 3 says, the one who has this hope, the one who has this expectation, every man that has this hope in him, purified. And by the way, this hope is for every born-again believer. Every born-again believer may not understand John chapter 1 John 3:2, that we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is in his glorified state, his resurrected humanity, and our body is going to be like that. Not every bit believer might understand that or know that. But it's going to happen to them whether they do or not. And then I can bring up what Dave Jeremiah said on Turning Point on his radio ministry as he was going through Revelation. Remember what I said a couple weeks ago? He said, I'm teaching Revelation. I don't want my people, when we get there, to say, what's this all about? What's going on? See, if you're paying attention to what we're saying here, you'll know what's going on. Well, from this respect here, when we're changed in a moment, this shouldn't be a surprise. But it's the Christian that says in verse 3, who is having this hope. This hope belongs to every born-again New Testament believer. But you may not be having it for yourself. That is, that you're understanding it. Because when you understand it, then it's going to do something. It's going to cause you to purify yourself for God's purpose. And so the verse says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, every man that has this hope is having, present tense, is having this hope in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. This word pure is to get rid of any encumbrances that would block or impede what us focusing our minds on who we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. And we can do that so we're separated unto who we are in Christ and that Christ is in us just like He is pure. Now, how is God the Son pure? Well, He's pure. He's set apart without any encumbrances or detours in the purpose that He has in relationship to us as the church. He's pure. Remember when He came? Well, it says in Hebrews, when He came, He says, I come to do Thy will, O God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father says, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. And Jesus in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, says, everything that the Father has told me to say and shown me to do, I'm doing everything that He's shown me, and I'm saying only those things that He's told me. So whatever you see in your red letter edition is the script that God the Father gave to Him. You see how He's set apart and dedicated? That's how He's pure. Now we're to purify ourselves, set ourselves apart unto who He is. He's our Savior. And unto the life that we have, because our spirit is joined to His spirit. And because we're seen there in Christ at the right hand of the Father. We're to be set apart. If you want to boil it down to a generality, unto our salvation. And the parts of our salvation. Being set apart to that. Purifying ourselves. Getting rid of any hindrances. That work isn't done in Mark yet. And that's going to be ongoing until I get home. And Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 3. It's an ongoing work. Don't think you finally arrive. You don't. It's a process in progress. You're moving toward that. And that's where you should be moving day by day as you have this hope. Now, we saw in verse 4 it says, whoever commits sin practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. There it tells us the interruption to this planned program for our lives of being focused on our life in Christ and Christ in us and desiring to know His Word and allowing His Word to be the roadmap and the instruction book of our life. Sin will interrupt that. And then in verse 5, John tells us the solution to this. He explains the provision of protection from sin's interruption when he says, "And you know that He was manifested to take our sin, and in Him is no sin." So when He took our sin, He doesn't have a sin nature, and by taking our sin, even though He didn't have a sin nature, and he never had personal sins, He never could produce personal sins, but by taking our sins, that didn't cause Him to be sullied, to be impure. And that's why the Holy Spirit, as we said back in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the second thing that the Holy Spirit convicts of is of righteousness, because I go to my Father. When Jesus Christ returned in Acts chapter 1 from the Mount of Olives, and He returned to heaven, He went back because as He had come, the God in flesh, perfectly righteous, He left God in flesh, perfectly righteous. Even though He was the sin bearer of the whole world, it did not taint our Savior. And so, we know that He was manifested to take our sins. He took that issue. He dealt with that issue. Now, it's a broad statement, and we could go into different detail on that. And John does to a degree in some of these things he writes here. But he's simply saying Jesus took care of the sin problem, and when He did, He is still righteous. He's still pure. In Him is no sin. Now we come to that last verse that we were at last week, and we're going to see in verses 6 through 11 the distinguishing characteristics of those who are true believers from those who only profess to be related to Christ. Now here again, you can read the first three of the seven parables of Matthew chapter 13. So before the church even started at the day of Pentecost, Jesus foretold He foretold the outcome of what was going to happen from the day of Pentecost till this morning. There's going to be people that are being taken out of the nations for His name, Acts 15:14. But there's going to be a whole lot of people that are going to come along, and they're going to say, "Yeah, I'm one of them." And there's going to be far more people that are going to say, "Yeah, I'm one of them," than are really them, that is our true believers. So you can read those first three parables, and you can see in there how there's different soils, there's different reception to understanding the kingdom of the heavens, and then there's a sowing by the farmer, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the sowing of the seed in the world, and then an enemy coming along and oversowing his weeds, darnel, a plant that looks like the wheat as it grows. And then you can see the third parable that tells about this growth that has been planted. It's pictured now. It's pictured now in this third parable as a great herb, the greatest of herbs, the mustard seed. The great, and they grow quite big. I've said this many times from here. A little mustard seed can grow quite big, but this thing becomes one of these trees out here. You put a big mustard plant next to this tree, and you'll see pictorially the difference between those who truly know Christ as their Savior and those who say they have some kind of relationship with Christ. That is what theologians have called Christendom. Christendom is the big picture, the big tree. But most of that tree has false profession, and a very small portion, relatively speaking, has true possession of eternal life and a true relationship with Jesus Christ. So now we're going to be looking at those differences. And we come here to verse 6 again. And let's take a look at that. Whosoever is feeling at ease, feeling at home, feeling at comfortable in Him, in Christ, in their position in Christ, they're not sinning. All that's telling us this. Now, when we get to verse 9, it's going to tell us that we as Christians can still sin. What it's telling us in verse 6 is that if we're abiding, we're not going to be sinning. You can't sin and abide at the same time. You can't. So, those who are feeling at ease in their position in Christ, they can't sin. And then the verse goes on to say, and by the way, that person who feels at ease at this moment, can they sin the next moment? Oh, yes. You still have a sin nature. And you can be, quote-unquote, whistling Dixie. And the Christian life is, everything's coming up roses. This is great. And the next moment even, or the next day, or the next hour, or maybe next week, the clouds can come over and you just go, who am I again? What is this? And you can forget. So, what this is talking about, as we go through these few verses here this morning, we're going to see that the Christian doesn't continue to practice sin. Even the one who is abiding can cease abiding and sin, but we won't do it habitually. Now, the one who's abiding in their position in Christ, and we're gonna mention that in these three issues. So let's get on with it. It goes on to say here, whosoever sins, well, here we'll get to that next. Why can we feel at ease? The person feeling at ease, why doesn't he or she sin? Number one, because they're feeling at ease in God's Word. If you're feeling at ease in your position in Christ, it's because you know at least certain things in God's Word about what it says of how God sees you in His Son, and that His Son, your spirit, is joined to the spirit of deity, to Christ. The Word teaches you that. And if you're feeling at ease in the Word, in God's Word, then God's Word is going to feel at ease in you. Now, we've got two verses up here. In the previous chapter 2, verse 29, there's the encouragement, let that which was heard from the beginning feel at ease in you. That which was heard at the beginning is a portion of God's Word that John said they heard during Jesus' earthly ministry. So, let the Word abide in you, and if the Word abides in you, back in chapter 2, verse 14, it says that you're going to be maturing, and you'll qualify as one if you mature in God's Word, and God's Word begins to feel at ease in you. Excuse me, if you feel at ease in God's Word will feel at ease in you to the point that you know God's Word and can recognize one of your three enemies who attacks you. Satan. And you can put on the defense, the armor. Ephesians chapter 6, those six pieces of mental armor. John simply applauds these young men because the word has felt at ease in them to the point that they overcame Satan. They overcame those mental fiery darts. So if you're feeling at ease in Him, you're not sinning because the Word feels, you feel at ease in the Word, and the Word feels at ease in you, number one. Number two, it's because according to the first chapter, and really let's read the last three verses. If we say that we have no sin, it's talking about sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you know God's Word that's been revealed through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and they have stated these things in the written Word here, you'll know that you still have a sin nature. Evidently, there were teachers that in these little churches around Ephesus that John is addressing these letters to, who denied that they had a problem, that they had a sin nature. And there are some people today in Christendom teaching that once you're saved, you don't have a sin nature anymore. And so they have to do a couple of things. Number one, they have to twist God's Word concerning what sin is. Oh, that really wasn't a lie. I was simply protecting someone's feelings or something like that. By the way, you don't have to lie to protect someone's feelings. You know what you do to protect someone's feelings if it's something to be said? You don't have to pervert it. Just don't talk about it. Just don't say it. But number one, that's one way of, you have to pervert God's Word. Or number two, you're going to doubt your salvation. Am I really saved? I thought I wouldn't do this again. I thought I couldn't do this again. And so here it says, we deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin. Then it says in verse 9, if we now use our sin nature and we confess our acts of sin whenever they come along, He, God, is faithful, He's dependable and righteous to forgive us our sins as believers. Not to be resaved, but to be adjusted within the family and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. Oh, I believe the gospel and since then I never sinned. Liar. Actually, we're the liar. We're calling Him a liar. But we're the liar. His Word is not in us, in the one that says that. And so it says in verse 9 that when, even for the person who is feeling at ease in his position, in his or her position in Christ, that individual can sin. But that individual is going to be responsive to the work of the Spirit, as it says in 2 Corinthians, how He will grieve, produce grief. And there will be an adjustment quickly, or more quickly, by the Christian who has been experiencing feeling at ease in Christ. And when they do sin, they're going to keep a short account, according to the 9th verse of chapter 1. Keep a short account. Admit it, what that was, I recognize it. I'm not going to sweep it under the carpet or anything. That was sin. God forgives it. He cleanses from everything that led up to that point where we committed that sin. And we're back on our quote-unquote spiritual horse. You fell off in carnality. Now you're back on again. The third thing concerning verse 6, where the one that is feeling at ease in Him doesn't practice sin, doesn't continue to sin, is that according to chapter 2, verse 1, John says, my little born ones, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That you shouldn't sin even once. And then he gives the obvious caveat. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why is the advocate facing the Father? Jesus Christ is the advocate. Is He advocating on our behalf? Oh, In a sense, he's demonstrating, when Mark sinned, Father, I paid for that sin. Here's the proof. But you know why this becomes an issue before the Father? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, one verse here with one phrase in that verse tells us what's happening up in heaven in relationship to believers. Now, this happened to Job in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. And it's going to happen in the tribulation up until the middle, and then it's going to stop. But this is what has been happening in relationship to believers sinning. It says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come the salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren, that's Satan. You can see that him identified as that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. He's cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The reason a Christian who's feeling at ease in their salvation, feeling at ease in their position in Christ, is because they desire to not bring ill repute to the Father. So that there's no reason for the accuser to say, well, did you see what Mark said over here? Did you see what Mark did over here? And you let him be your child? You claim him as a born one, and that's how he acts? That's his character representing you? That's what Satan is doing. Jesus Christ, you know, for that one too, and that one, and that one, and that one, I paid it all. So Jesus Christ is an advocate, a paraclete, one called alongside to protect the Father's character from accusations. In the middle of the 7-year tribulation, that opportunity by the wicked one is no longer going to exist. He will be cast out of the third heaven. He will not be able to come into God's presence again to carry on this work of accusation. It's not going to happen. But today, I should be motivated. I don't want to do anything where the accuser would even have an opportunity. So because the Word feels at ease in me, I feel at ease in the Word, because I keep short accounts when I do sin, and because I should not want, I should have this desire for a love for the Father, that I want to act accordingly. I want to be purify myself of any of these obstacles so that no ill accusation can be made against the Father. Now, coming back here to 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, whoever feels at ease in him does not practice sin. For those three reasons. Whoso sins has not seen him, neither has known him. How many of you have seen God? How many of you are believers this morning? Okay. Assuming you're a believer here this morning, I'm going to say this. You have seen God. You say, what? Keep your finger here, and I'm going to show you how you've seen God. Go with me back to John chapter 20 and verses 5 through 8. John chapter 20, verses 5 through 8. The fellows, the apostles, the 11, along with others, after the crucifixion are hiding in different places, and some are in the upper room, where they met with Jesus the night before he went to the cross. Is that what we have here? Okay. All right. I didn't know whether my hearing aids were doing that. Here in John chapter 20, where it says that They heard the report of the resurrection. The fellows heard it from the women. And it, by the way, you put the accounts together, John and Luke, and there were several women that were involved. And you get the names, and then and I think it's in Luke's gospel, it just says, and there was others with them. So there was a number of women that saw the resurrected Christ and the empty tomb, and they came and they told that to the fellows in the upper room. And Peter, and the first thing, they thought that they were a little crazy. After 20 centuries, 21 centuries, you and I, we've been so used to celebrating Easter, we think, well, Easter, of course he rose from the dead. That first day, no way, Jose, no one could do that. And they were astounded. And so Peter and John go to the tomb, and it's really a foot race. And we pick it up here at John chapter 20, verse 8, or verse 5, where it's, well, let's go back to verse 3. Peter, therefore, went forth, and that other disciple, that's John speaking of himself, came to the sepulcher. So they ran together, both together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came first to the sepulcher. So John comes there first, and it's already open. And it says in verse 5, and he stooping down, and then looking in his supplied, it's not in the text, but it gives you the idea. He's stooping down and looking in. He saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. He didn't go in, but he saw something. Now, there's a particular word for see. And it's a word that simply means I generally see what's there. It's just talking about what you visually are cognizant of. What did he see? Linen clothes lying there. Then, verse 6, comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and sees the linen clothes lie. Now, he sees the same linen clothes. Now, John simply, no, he's gone. There's the grave clothes. But you know what the word for seeing that Peter uses or that's used of him? This is a word to examine. He's looking at this, and he says, this isn't when in the morning you tell your kids, make your bed before you go to school, or your husbands, make your bed, your side of the bed or whatever, before you go to work. And you know how a lot of times things just be all scrambled up and everything. Peter looked, and he saw that everything was neatly. This is like a hotel room when you come there, and they've got the towels all nicely folded and everything like this, and the bed made. Peter looked at the detail, and he saw that. That's what this word is talking about. He was focusing on the detail. Now we come to verse 7. It says 6 and 7. He saw that the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. He saw everything neatly folded and in order. And then it says in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. Now this is the third word for see, and yet it's a different word. And this word for see means the light bulb came on. I get it. Did he see the body of Jesus? Did he see Jesus physically? No, he didn't. But you see, he saw with his understanding, with his mind. I get it. He'd been telling us this. I like it. You can write it down. Look for yourself. Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 18. On two different occasions, Jesus told them specifically how he was going to go and be betrayed. And by cruel hands, he would be crucified. And he would rise again. And in both of those chapters, in three different ways, they didn't understand it. They didn't perceive what was going on. It was just blew right over their heads. Three different ways it says that that's what happened to these guys. What do you think John is thinking about now? He's thinking about Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 18. He told us this. This is what it is. He is alive. The women say he's putting all of this together. The women saw it. He's empty. The tomb is empty. Mary Magdalene said she actually saw him. And this all makes sense. Now, it's that last of the three words that is our word back here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, whoever practices sin has not seen. And this is to see with understanding. I get it. The one who practices sin has not gotten it. They have not seen who Jesus really is. And by the way, this is a perfect tense verb, which tells us this. It's something that was seen in the past with continuing results to the present. What they did not see with understanding in the past and continuing right up to now, they never saw with understanding. If you're a believer here this morning and you have believed the good news concerning Jesus Christ, up here in your mind, you have had to see in your mind with understanding that the tomb is empty and Jesus was alive, came alive, and he wasn't Casper the Ghost. He was someone who at least a week later after resurrection, the first resurrection morning, that Thomas could say, I'm not going to accept this as real unless I touch his hands and feel his side. He said that Jesus comes in like he did on the first resurrection day. He comes in, the doors being locked. He comes in through the wall, through the window, I don't know, through the door, but it's all shut. And yet he doesn't have dust and sawdust and glass or whatever. He doesn't have any of that breaking through. He comes through with that type of resurrection body up to Thomas. He says, okay, touch. And Thomas touches. And he says, reach and feel. And Thomas reaches and feels. And he, you know what he says? My Lord and my God. Now he saw with understanding because he saw with his eyes. But you know what Jesus said to Thomas? Blessed or happy are those who have not seen but have believed. So why is it that after he went up into heaven on from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, can people still believe in a physically resurrected Savior? Because they see it up here. Because the Holy Spirit makes it real. It's true. It's true. It's all true. As Brother Lawrence Hewitt from Grants Pass, Oregon said many years ago, a month before he went home to be with the Lord, he became a believer. And he heard the gospel, but it was never true until that moment. There in their kitchen by himself. It all came in to focus. It's true. So it says here in verse 6, whoever sins has not seen him with understanding, neither known him. And this word for know, there's two words for know. Ideo, to know in the realm of your head, to have intuitive knowledge, to have a mental cognizance. So when the young boys back there start school and they're probably learning these things right now, the ABCs and the little math here and there, one and one is two, they can get that up here. That's intuitive knowledge, mental knowledge. This word is, I know it up here, but I've actually been involved in experiencing it. In the realm of an activity, I've experienced this. And that's what this word is. Whoever sins, they've never seen God in their minds. They have never seen Him. They've never seen the resurrected Christ. Neither have known Him experientially. Again, let's go back to John's Gospel. The night before He went to the cross, chapter 14, and verse 20, been here many times. Jesus said at that day, just go back to verse 16, the day when the Comforter who is with you shall be in you. At that day, you shall know, and here it's the word gnosko, in the realm of your experience, that I'm in the Father and you in me and I in you. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, you've had an experience where you can, by experiential knowledge, agree with what Jesus said would happen. You will know. I know that Jesus is God. I know that I'm understanding things I could never understand before and see things with clarity I never understood before, and I have new desires. Where's all this coming from? Oh, Mark, that's because you're connected. Your spirit's connected to my spirit. That's because I'm indwelling you. You know that by experience. 1 John 3:16, verse 6, the one that sins as a practice, continues to sin, they've never in the past have seen with understanding Christ. They've never seen him with understanding, to the result that even up till the present when John is writing, they've never seen him with understanding, nor have they experientially known him. At the best they could do is they know about him. They've heard stories. By the way, let me take a little aside right here. Trish, did you get that book from the Washington County Library? Oh, okay. All right. So, I was talking about the book, A Passport to Heaven, the audio book, interesting story, and so forth. The reason I bring that up is the stories that I've been listening to over the past couple of years from Washington County Library in their religious section, they've got some stories in there about people, and I think I've mentioned this before, who they come from an evangelical background and an evangelical church. And, I'm going to throw this couple's name out there because they're in leadership out in the East Coast in a big church in the Washington, D.C. area, Josh and Shannon Harris. And they both have the credentials of, they're believers. Well, they both have written books since they have had, I don't know how many children, and they were married for about, 20 years. And they divorced. And it's kind of a mutual agreement. They just kind of, both of them go, whatever we were talking about before and what we said about our relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't believe that anymore. Now, they both have written books, and they say it separately. They're not collaborating on this. This is their experience. I've listened to a couple of books online about that type of quote-unquote Christian testimony. There are people out there who say, I know Jesus. Well, yeah, you know what has been said about him, but until the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, it is not real to you. When it becomes real to you, then you know in the realm of your experience, it is true. He is God. He died for my sins. His word says that he indwells me. His word says that I'm seen, I'm placed into him up there in the third heaven. It's true, because he said so. And I'm convinced, not of myself, and not because the guy up here was such a good blabber or anything like that. The only reason it becomes absolutely true is because the Holy Spirit makes it true. Whosoever feels at ease in him, while you're feeling at ease in him, in your position in Christ, you cannot sin. You're not sinning. You're not sinning. Whosoever practices sin as a practice is one who's never seen God, the Son, in human form in his mind. Back at some point in the past when he first heard about this, even up to this point, he hasn't. Nor does he know. He's never known experientially. He might have joined a church. She might have joined a church. They make a profession sometime in the past, but they did so without a real experiential knowledge. Now, as we close, I'm going to say this. I have a lot more to say, but time's getting away on us. the one who is experiencing that type of experience. Oh, I've heard about him. I know. Oh, maybe in the future. I say this, maybe in the future they still have a pulse. They're still on this planet. From my point of view, they can still believe. That's all I know. From my point of view. I don't know who God is going to save, but I do know this from God's Word. He saves those that He initiates a saving work in. And that has to happen. And I can't see that. I can't see a perfect... I can't look at you this morning, and you can't look at me and say, you know, I've noticed that X on Mark's back. I think that's indicating that he's a true Christian, a true believer. You can't see that. What can you and I see? You and I can see our activities, our actions, our words. You can see attitude display. You can see negative attitude in words and actions. And you can see actual, real spiritual life, true spiritual life. And you can see that. And sometimes it's muddled. You know who is never muddled about this? Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 15, the two times it's used, God who knows the heart. I'm not the one to go around and say, well, you're a believer, you're not a believer. Well, you, I don't know about you. And okay. And go on around there and try and determine. Maybe from your experience, you get, I don't know. That one, I'm pretty sure they are. You know what? From what I see in Scripture, I know I am. But God's the one. And as we, verse 3, as we purify ourselves as He is pure, then we can be demonstrating to other believers and to the world who we really are, who our real identity is. A born one. Who has this expectation that this life doesn't conclude everything. This isn't the end of it. That there's a great future ahead of us. That when Christ comes back, we're going to be glorified and changed to be like His glorified humanity. And I have an opportunity to live separate unto that so that I can show forth His life. We started with First John, or with John saying he's the family apostle. He's the one who gives all the, you know, the warmth and everything. What is the thing that he keeps saying over and over and over again? How is it if you're purifying yourself, you're separating yourself for a testimony here before you're changed to your future permanent situation, glorification? What's your purpose here? Love one another as I have loved you. And that's not manufacturing it. That's not working it up. That's letting your indwelling Savior, with me getting out of the way, with me reckoning myself dead to my sin nature and alive unto the Father, where the Son indwelling me now can demonstrate His quality of life. And what's the first thing, the first of the nine qualities of divine life that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Agape love. That we can demonstrate to one another. And by this shall all know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. There's our marching orders. By the way, you get to, if you're going to read Michael Wilder's book or listen to it, and so forth, that's what he's going to come to. And when I first heard that, it says, what our life and responsibility before God is love. And by the way, liberal, unbelieving theologians and ministers and denominations, they will say that all day long. Yes, love everybody. You know how you love everybody? And Michael Wilder explains this. You love by giving people the gospel. You love by living a life that backs up that testimony. You may live a life that backs up that testimony before you give the gospel or even have an opportunity to. But you're demonstrating, why are you different? Why are you different? An unbeliever comes up to, why are you different? That's the opportunity we have to demonstrate that quality of life. That's our purpose. If you have this hope, purify yourself. Set yourself apart unto His purpose before you go home, while you're growing in grace. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this little verse in this somewhat small letter, this family letter. Thank You, Father, for its warmth and its clarity and its repetition. Father, as John calls us little born ones, and some young children. Father, He reaches down to all of us at that point of the new birth. We're all little born ones. And from that point, He builds on who we are and what we have in our so great salvation. Thank You, Father, that we have experienced a new birth. We are born ones. We have our spirit joined to Christ's spirit. We have eternal life. We participate in that right now. Father, help us to get out of the way by looking at Your word to see how it's done, to reckon ourselves to be dead to our sin nature and alive unto Christ, or alive unto You, Father, in our position in Christ. And then, Father, may we do that more consistently. We've been talking about this for some time, but it's never too often. Help us, Father, to feel at ease, to feel at ease in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.